Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Today's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel, chapter 18, verse 20 through 30. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, Saul thought, so that she may become a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and all his attendants like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David. But David said to them, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told this to Saul, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall at the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time had elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines, brought their foreskins, and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and his daughter Michal loved David, Saul still became more afraid of him and remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with far more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is a solemn and holy moment as we transition into attending to your voice. We've just sung to you, and we've just feasted at your table and thinking about your glory in one sense, and now it's ready, where it's time for another course, Lord, when we hear the words out of your mouth that you recorded by your holy servants in the Holy Scriptures. Oh God, enable me to communicate everything in the way that you intended, Lord. The right things emphasized. The right tone of voice, an inflection that would communicate just the mood that you had in mind in this text. Lord, everything about the sermon this morning, just there's so much about it that needs to be done that is beyond my capacity. I pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to please come and help. Come upon me in power that I might communicate your word, and that it might not just be communicated, but it might be received into hearts, and that it might move hearts and comfort troubled hearts and bring peace where there's turmoil, and bring hope where there's lack of hope, and where there's boredom and lack of motivation. Lord, let the words from this message bring conviction where there is unrepentant sin, and comfort where there is repentant sin. Let it bring longing for more of your glory and greater glimpses of your character. Lord, let this sermon bring us to holiness and more Christ-likeness. Let it move us to be nearer to your heart in our affections. The list of things I just asked for is just beyond astronomical, beyond galactic and universal. It's bigger than anything in the creation. It's only your mighty arm could accomplish such things. Please, Lord, you promised to do those things through your word. Do them this morning as we trust in those promises and delight in them. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18, go ahead and do that. In verse 20 of this chapter, Paul finds out that his daughter Michal is in love with David, and the very first thought in his mind when he finds that out is, oh, this will come in handy for killing David. He knows David is going to decline again because he feels unworthy. He did that with the first daughter, and so Saul hatches this plan. He knows David doesn't have any money, and so he makes the bride price an act of heroism, which they sometimes did in that day. And that will get past the problem of David thinking that he's unworthy. That'll get past the problem of David not having any money. And Saul figures also that if he makes the act of heroism dangerous enough, then it will get David killed, which is exactly the intent. So Saul gets the word out that the price for his daughter is 100 Philistine foreskins. Most of the surrounding Gentile peoples practiced circumcision just like Israel did, and so if you get foreskins, you know it's Philistines that died. That's part of the purpose here. More importantly, I think, is that by requiring a part of the body, the male body, that's always covered by clothes, it makes it much more difficult to accomplish this, right? I mean, it's not something you just quickly do in the middle of a battle. You have to remove the clothes and everything. By the time you do all that, you can't do that if there's other Philistines around. So it's an especially difficult feat. So David hears that. He gathers some guys together and says, let's go. Let's do this. He outmaneuvers a small band of Philistine soldiers, gets around behind them, gets on some higher ground, uses the element of surprise, hits fast and hard, and he and his men deliver lethal blows on all of them before any of them could strike back. Now he's got 95 more to go. Catches another Philistine somewhere, was off by himself. 94 left to go. Problem is, now they're on to him. They keep finding these mutilated, dead bodies of their comrades, and so they're on high alert now. But he keeps going. I don't know how it all worked. That's all conjecture. We don't know exactly how it happened. All we know is in a relatively short period of time, David comes up with not 100 Philistine foreskins, but 200. So now, David is a hero. His popularity is through the roof again. He marries Saul's daughter, Michal, and he's still alive and well. So much for Saul's plan. Every part of it flopped. We've been studying the life of David, and throughout most of 1 Samuel, David is contrasted with Saul. And in the train wreck of Saul's life, we see that that's caused in large part by the very wicked sins, the sin that the Bible calls fear of man. So we've been talking about that for several weeks. Up to now, we've been looking at it from the perspective of Saul, since that's the way that it's presented in the chapters. But as we wrap up this study this morning on fear of man, let's take a look now at how this thing looks from David's point of view. David is suffering two really hard things, betrayal and unfairness. With the exception of the spear-throwing incident, if you think in terms of betrayal, except for the spear thing, all Saul's efforts to kill David are really disguised as acts of kindness, friendliness towards David, right? Saul offers his daughters for David to marry, keeps promoting him in the military, pretending to do good for David. All of those are efforts to kill David, but they all seem like efforts of acts of kindness. Now, eventually it's going to become clear to David what's going on, and that really hurt David when he discovered that, when he found out that he's actually being betrayed by this man that he cares for, he loves and respects. David wrote about what that's like for him in Psalm 55, what it's like to be betrayed. Psalm 55, 21, his speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they're drawn swords. You ever experienced that? You get words and like, oh, this is soothing oil, and you find out later, no, it was a sword. It was betrayal. And not only did David have to deal with Saul's betrayal, but he also had to deal with the terrible pain of unfairness and injustice. Saul's whole plan to use marriage of his daughters to push David into dangerous warfare was actually illegal. You can't do that. Deuteronomy 24:5. If a man has recently married, this is part of the law of Israel, if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or to have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free and stay home and bring happiness to the wife he's married. So husbands, You should have done that your first year. You brought happiness to your wife. Just kidding. You should keep on bringing happiness to your wife. But the law in Israel was the first year, no, you couldn't be sent off to warfare or have any other duty laid on you. And that's David's God-given civil right. And it was stripped away by Saul. So how do you deal with those kinds of things? When that kind of unfairness happens to you. Some of you know what it's like to be betrayed. To have somebody pretend to be showing kindness to you, and in reality, they're stabbing you in the back. They're nothing but smiles and hugs to your face, but behind your back, they're gossiping about you, lying about you, turning people against you. Or maybe for you it's not that severe. Maybe they didn't intentionally hurt you. Or they just let you down. You know, they were unfaithful to you as a spouse or maybe as a friend. What they were to your face turned out to be different from what they were behind your back. What do you do when you're betrayed by someone you love or respect? How do you handle the pain of that? You know, maybe the person even apologizes and repents, but still, how do you deal with the damage that's ongoing damage that's been done? How do you live with that without getting angry every time you remember it and you're reminded of it? And what about when somebody treats you unfairly? When they take away what's rightfully yours? When they steal from you? How do you deal with the unfairness of that? How do you handle it when your mom and dad say no to you because they're assuming something that's not even true? And it's not fair. Or when your teacher punishes you for something that you didn't even do. Or when your boss docks your pay or gives you bad review for no good reason. Or you get stuck having to pay for somebody else's mistake. Somehow when you're in those situations, your dad's old speech about life's not fair, get over it, just doesn't bring a lot of comfort. Right? How do you handle the unfairness of life? Let's look at David's response. David's response is absolutely amazing. Let's just run through the list of everything David says and does in this chapter. Verses 5 and 13, he faithfully does everything Saul tells him to do. Even at the risk of his own life, he obeys Saul. In verse 10, he plays the harp for Saul to try to help him with the torment of the demon. Stays there even after one murder attempt. Doesn't even leave until after the second one. Verses 18 and 23, he declines the opportunity to marry Saul's daughter because he's a nobody and he considers himself unworthy. Just humility. In verse 27, he gives Saul double the bride price. These are the things that David does and says in this chapter. And then even more striking than that are the things that he doesn't do and say. There's no trace of any anger, no trace of any animosity, revenge, bitterness, disrespect, even nothing like anything like that. None of it. David's humility is a beautiful thing in this chapter. It's a rare man who can have everyone in the nation singing his praises, women dancing in the streets over him, and not let that go to his head. Most of us, you know, we put our trophies on display on a big shelf somewhere where it's prominent. People can see what we've done. David didn't care about any of that. In fact, I was thinking about David's greatest trophy. Probably Goliath's sword, I think, is probably the biggest trophy he ever won. And he prized it. I mean, he took that thing, put it in his tent, it says in chapter 17. But the amazing thing to me is when you get to chapter 1, somehow he's lost track of it. He goes to Shiloh. It ends up in Shiloh somehow with the priest. He goes to Shiloh. He's looking for a sword. You got anything? Yeah, we got Goliath's sword. Oh, yeah, that'll do. He didn't even know it was there. He just lost track of it somewhere. He didn't care. He didn't care about trophies or status or any kind of self-exaltation. And even more amazing than that is his respect for Saul. Saul is dominated by murderous hatred for David, yet David speaks about Saul only with the most reverent and respectful terms all the time. He's submissive to Saul, obedient to Saul, loyal to Saul. He does everything he can possibly do to be a good servant to this king who hated him. David loved his enemies. He loved his enemies. When David was a king, it was a little different because an attack against the king of Israel is an attack on God, and so it has to be handled different. But when it was just an attack on David the individual, David's tendency was to love his enemies. Psalm 35:12, amazing passage. It says, "They repay me for evil for good, and leave my soul forlorn." You ever had someone like that? You do good to them, they repay you with evil. Yet, when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, he's praying for their healing, God doesn't heal them, God doesn't answer the prayer. When that happened, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief and as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. This is amazing. Can you imagine having an enemy who hates you so much, they gather in glee and have a party anytime you stumble, and loving that enemy so much that when they get sick, you're fasting and mourning and grieving and bowing your head and weeping like you would for your own mother? How do you get this kind of love? How do you have such a response to somebody who's trying to kill you? Who's treating you unfairly, taking away your rights, betraying you, lying to you? How did David have such an amazing response? Well, you know, it's interesting. When you read David's Psalms, and then you watch his behavior in 1 Samuel, sometimes you wonder how that could be the same guy. In a Psalms, he's so concerned about getting justice from God. Lord, make this right. I'm being treated unfairly. Give me justice. I'm in the right here. And he's always crying out to God for justice, saying, you know, I'm innocent in this matter. But then we watch him in 1 Samuel, and when we watch him in 1 Samuel, we see a guy who just seems to be oblivious to whether or not he receives justice or injustice. He doesn't even seem to care. Why is there that disparity between David's prayer life and his actions with Saul? I think the reason is because for David, justice was a matter between him and God. It was just a matter between him and God. David fully trusted God to bring him justice. He sought justice only from God. And then that freed him up in his dealings with people to just be loving and to be humble. And to not worry about getting fairness from them. Not worry about what he got from them. His life was not a fight for his own rights because he entrusted all that to God. And when he sought it from God, he sought it earnestly and eagerly, but he didn't fight for it from people. Instead of his life was a life of serving and loving and honoring people. That was David's life. He was able to respond the way he did because he had insight into a very important, very precious, and exceedingly beautiful attribute of God, his justice. That's what I want to talk about this morning, God's justice. Justice is taking what's wrong and making it right. Taking what's wrong and making it right. And God loves doing that. This is part of His nature that He loves doing that. If people take things from you, steal something from you, take away your reputation, take away your income, take away anything else from you, take away your time, God can pay you back far more than what they took. He's able to do that, right? He's able. He can do it, but will He do it? He will if you seek justice from Him. Now, ultimately, He will. On Judgment Day, we know on the final Judgment Day, God is going to make all wrongs right. We know that. We understand that. But what about in this life? Does God always make everything come out even in this life? No. Absolutely no. So what determines whether He grants you justice in a certain individual case or not? A number of things determine that, but one of the biggest is whether or not you seek justice from Him and then wait for it from Him. Okay? Now, for some of you, I realize this may be a totally new concept. Some of you would never dream of asking God for justice. There's probably some of you in this room would never say, God, give me justice. Because you've been taught not to do that. You've been taught that since you deserve nothing but hell, the last thing you want to ever ask God for is justice. In fact, you may have even heard me say that because I think I used to teach that. People who teach that say, look, no matter how bad you're being treated, you are receiving whatever you're receiving is far better treatment than what you deserve, which is hell, so just keep your mouth shut. And if you're one of the people that believe that way, I hope you don't carry that philosophy into life in the way that you act, like into your parenting. One of your kids treats his brother unfairly. I hope you don't say, well, you just deserve nothing but pain anyway, so don't complain. We don't treat our, you know, somebody busted your toy, 2 years ago you broke my expensive lamp, you still haven't paid that off, you're not even yet, so anyone can break any of your stuff they want. We don't treat our kids that way. That would be unfair, right? That would be unjust. And I'm glad the government doesn't use that approach, right? Your neighbor breaks into your house, steals all your stuff, they catch him, bring him before the judge. Judge says, you just deserve hell anyway, so he can keep your stuff. God doesn't do that. He does not transfer guilt from one area of your life into another circumstance. He doesn't bleed it over across the lines. He knows where you're guilty and where you're not. If you're in a conflict right now, and you are the one who's in the right in this particular conflict, then you are in the right. And even if you've been in the wrong 1,000 times before, it doesn't change the fact that in this particular case, you're in the right. An unfair parking ticket is unfair even if you're guilty of some other crime. If you've always thought of God's justice in a kind of a negative way, justice equals wrath, justice equals punishment, justice equals judgment, that's a misconception. That's not what we see in Scripture. If you look up all the times God's justice is mentioned in the Psalms, you'll notice that mostly it's grouped up not with wrath and punishment and all that. Sometimes it is, but mostly you see it grouped with words like mercy and kindness and benevolence and love. Justice is a merciful thing that God grants to people who are being treated unfairly. Psalm 103:6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. If you're oppressed, God will come and give you justice. He'll make things right. Isaiah 30:18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. He shows compassion not in spite of His justice, but because of His justice. God shows us mercy by making things right when life is unfair. That's His justice. Life's not fair. But it should be. It should be. It's not right that it's unfair. Injustice and unfairness are painful things that we endure and they cause us to suffer because God has built into us an appetite for justice. You know, you ever notice how it bothers you? It just really bugs you when something happens to you that's unfair, and it doesn't even cost you anything. It doesn't hurt you. It doesn't cost you anything. There's no real deal. But it still bugs you. Just because it's unfair. That's because of a God-implanted appetite of your soul for justice. And it's an appetite of your soul that's good because it's a longing for something that is an actual attribute of God. God is just. And so it's good to desire justice. It's a good appetite. God gave you appetites because He wanted you to fulfill the appetites. He gave you a stomach that makes you hungry from time to time because He wanted you to eat food. He gave you a mouth that gets thirsty because He wanted you to drink water. And He gave you a soul that craves justice because He wanted you to seek justice from Him. So it's fitting when something is unfair that it should be painful. That's not you being a wimp. That's you desiring justice. It's a wonderful blessing, and it's promised to us very often, and God expects those promises to be motivating to us. He holds justice out here, and He expects that to motivate us because we want that justice. Now, I should say, at this point, there are some false conceptions of justice that you need to watch out for that are fairly common. A couple of them that I'll mention. For example, one, we're born into this world thinking that fairness is when everybody gets the same thing. Everybody gets the same number of M&Ms, right? We all get the same stuff. If I get a cookie, my brother gets a cookie, sister gets two cookies, that's unfair, right? That's unfair. Wrong. That is not unfairness. That is just grace for your sister. It's not an injustice when you get some benefit and someone else gets a better benefit even though they didn't do anything to deserve it. That's not unfairness, that's just grace. And you get upset because someone else gets a greater gift of grace than you get, that's not a craving for justice. That's not a desire for justice. That's just sinful, wicked envy and lack of love. You should be happy that she got two cookies. Jesus told a parable about that in Matthew chapter 20. A guy agreed to work all day for a day's wage. It was a fair wage, and he agreed to it, and he was happy to get that day's wage for that work. And he, until he discovered that one of his co-workers got paid the same amount for only working a couple of hours, and he worked 12 hours. And Jesus said it was wrong for that guy to be unhappy when he discovered that his co-worker got paid more per hour than him. If what you get is a good thing, you should be thankful. And if what someone else gets is better, you should be happy for them. If justice required that everyone always got exactly the same thing, there would be no room for grace and no room for special expressions of generosity. It would be a horrible world. So if your brother gets to spend the night at a friend's house 5 times and you only get to do it once, don't think of that as unfairness. If a co-worker gets paid more than you for no good reason, that's not injustice. Unfairness, injustice, is when somebody takes something that rightfully belongs to you away from you for no good reason. Another thing that sometimes we mistake for injustice that is not injustice is when people fail to give us appreciation and thanks for what we've done. Whatever gratitude we think we deserve, and they don't give it to us. When we do whatever we do, anytime we serve, anytime we give, everything you do at church, everything you do at work, everything you do at home, anywhere else, it's a privilege to serve the Lord. And that sounds like a cliche. See if you can get past the cliche part of it and just think about the meaning of it. It's a privilege. It's something you receive. When you give to God, when you serve God, you are not giving something, you are receiving something from heaven. The current is flowing from there down to here. You're receiving. It's grace. When you serve God, that's a gift of grace that we don't deserve. It comes from Him as a gift. It's mercy. Paul always referred to his ministry as a mercy. Now, Paul's ministry is exceedingly painful ministry. Very, very, very difficult, right? He always gets getting beat up, whipped, and stoned, and thrashed around, and everything else, and hated, and betrayed, and treated unfairly. And yet, he always called that a grace. He referred to his ministry as a grace or a mercy. Every time you give something to God, serve God, it puts you farther into debt to God. It doesn't put Him into debt to you. It puts you into debt to Him. You're receiving grace from Him. And so, if nobody thanks you for what you've done, that's not injustice. It's not injustice. You know, Luke 17:10 says, when you've done everything you were told to do, then you should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. You can't go on above and beyond your duty. It's only injustice if you fail to be thankful to God for the privilege of serving. But it's not injustice if nobody says thank you to you. You understand that? So if you're upset because somebody else got a wonderful thing that you didn't get, that's not craving for justice. That's just sinful envy and lack of love. And if you're upset because somebody isn't showing you proper gratitude or because no one seems to appreciate your work, that's not craving for justice either. That's just idolatry of human applause. But if you're in distress because you were treated unfairly and that distress comes and something was taken away from you that was rightfully yours for no good reason, that distress over that comes from a God-given appetite for justice. God is a God of justice and He wants us to seek that from Him. That's why He gave us that appetite. It's one of the most delightful things about being a child of God is that we can seek justice from Him. And that He promises to give it. That's a wonderful thing about the Christian life. It's very important, however, to understand that the way that God gives it. Because He doesn't give it in the way that we expect. Let's look at how He gave it to David. When Saul took away David's civil rights and sent him off to war right away after he got married, God, no doubt David cried out for justice, as he did in the Psalms. And God gave him justice. But how did He do it? How did God give David justice in that particular case? Did God do it by having some other bigger authority stand up, rebuke Saul, tell David, go ahead and take your year off? Nobody just stepped into that. David had to go to war. And from a human standpoint, it must have seemed like that wrong was never made right. We don't know of any time when anybody stood up and said, Saul, that was wrong. David, you were in the right. It seems like it was never made right. From a human point of view.
But from the point of view of the writer of chapter 18, it's crystal clear. He makes it crystal clear to us that God gave David justice, right? If you just read the chapter. Saul tried to take from David. God just kept giving to David. Every time Saul took something away, God gave David more. But the thing you have to understand is that David didn't have 1 Samuel 18 to read. He's just living through this. And so from his point of view, it would have seemed like he was just being treated unfairly. No one else cared. And it was an injustice that went on forever. And all the breaks he got seemed to come from himself. Right? From him, his own strength and his prowess in battle and his winsomeness and everything else. Didn't seem like it was coming from God. There was no obvious connection between the unfairness that he received from Saul and the blessing that he received from God. There was no connection that you could see with human eyes. The only reason we know the connection is because the writer of 1 Samuel 18 makes it so clear because of the way that he structures that chapter. But from David's point of view, there's no connection. When he had success and enjoyed popularity, it was the hand of God making all Saul's wrongs right. And the writer of 1 Samuel 18 makes that obvious to us, but it would have been totally invisible to David. Invisible. And so the only way for David to enjoy that justice was through faith. To just believe, to cry out to God for justice, and then just believe that it was happening. David was so sure, and that's exactly what David did. He was so sure that God would follow through on his promise to grant justice that he didn't have to be able to see it. He didn't have to be able to see the connection. He just knew it. Think about this. How many times have we endured some injustice, some unfairness, cried out to God for justice? God made it right by heaping some blessing on us, and we continued in our sorrow or bitterness or confusion or distress or anger because we didn't see any connection between this blessing and that unfairness, and so we assumed that the injustice still stood. And we missed the whole blessing that God gave. You know, you get ripped off in some deal, and now you're out $200. And so you cry out to God for justice. And God gives you justice by a year later, you go to get your car fixed, and what would have been a $340 repair bill, it's only $40. Now you get your $200 back plus an extra $100. But you have no idea that it's justice for what happened because you don't see any connection between the two. You just think that it was only a $40 repair. So often, God's justice is invisible, and so you cannot take delight in it unless your soul really does believe the promises that if you cry out to God for justice, He will give it to you. And lest you doubt that that's promised, if you think, wait a minute, is that really promised? Does the Bible actually say that I'm going to get justice? Oh, yes, it does. Psalms 37:6. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. The justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. Psalm 9:7. Yahweh has established His throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. That's His nature. Psalm 11:7. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see His face. Psalm 33:5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. Psalm 36:6. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep. That's how much justice God has. Psalm 72:2. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. Psalm 103:6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. That's His nature. That's the way He acts. That's the way He is. You want to increase your love for the Lord? You want to increase your desire for Him, your delight in Him? Learn how to take delight in the fact that you can seek justice from Him when life's unfair. Every time you're treated unfairly in some way, don't let that distress go to waste. Don't let it go to waste. Don't let that anxiety in your heart go to waste. Use those feelings of distress and anxiety to teach your heart what a wonderful thing it is to serve a God that promises justice. You got that? Use that pain to make you long for God. Not too long ago, Josiah got a really nice skateboard stolen. The first day that he took it to school, it got stolen, and he was distressed. And he came to me and said, why does God allow this to happen to me? It would have been tragic if all I had to say was, well, life's unfair, you know. It would be terrible if all I had to say to Josiah was, It's just unfair. No, I was able to say, hey, God will make it right. He can pay you back. Probably not with a skateboard, something else. He'll make it right. It's a wonderful thing. Every time you're treated unfairly in some way, use that distress to cause you to crave justice from God. However bothered you are by unfairness, that's how much your soul craves this attribute of God's fairness. And you can use, anytime you see any injustice in life, anywhere you see, even if it's meaningless things, and they still bug you, like a certain ball game ending in an unexpected way because of an unexpected call that a ref would make that didn't seem fair. If you're a CU fan, I hope you're also a Nuggets fan so that you feel solace for last night. But that happens. You see something unfair in a game or in anything, and your soul doesn't like that, and it's a reminder that God is a God of justice. He makes things right. He loves to make... In fact, there's another attribute of God that's even more wonderful than His justice. More wonderful than His justice. And it's more thrilling to my soul even than His justice, and that's this. His love for His justice. That's why I titled the sermon, Enjoying God's Enjoyment of His Own Justice. The fact that He loves justice, Psalm 33:5, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. God is not only righteous and just, but He loves that. He loves that. God loves making things right. He loves things being as they should be. That's righteousness. And He loves taking wrong things and making them as they should be. That's justice. He loves righteousness and justice. God never sets something right reluctantly without taking delight in doing it. Never. We do, right? We do that all the time. Many times we do the right thing with a grudging, reluctant attitude. We don't want to do it, but we know we have to. God has never done that. Never. He loves justice. He just loves it. When God wants to do something that is enjoyable to Him, you know, like you are a Friday night, let's do something fun. When God wants to do that, I want to do something I enjoy. What He does is He looks for something that's messed up and makes it right. He gives justice. He loves justice. It's what He does for enjoyment. When you pray for justice in your life, remember that you're praying to a God who loves giving justice. He loves it. So what you do when you're treated unjustly? Delight in a God who delights in His own plans to make that injustice right. How will He do that? When will He do it? What will it look like? We don't know. But we do know that whatever He does, it'll be something that's pleasing to a God who loves righteousness and justice. What about times when you're overcome with grief over injustice that others have received from your hands? You have caused them pain unjustly, and that's grieving your heart now. Your sin has created some, what seems like an unredeemable disaster. And there's nothing you can do to fix it. You've apologized, you've repented, you've asked for forgiveness, you've tried to make it right, but the damage that's done is irreparable. You can't do anything to clean up the mess. Delight in the truth that God loves the prospect of taking what you did and making it right. And redeeming it. He loves that. He makes everything beautiful in its time. Everything. And He loves His plans to do so. So seek justice from God's hand and then just trust Him to give it. Just wait. If it doesn't come in the form that you had in mind, don't interpret that to mean it hasn't come. Just interpret that to mean it's invisible. Visible or invisible, just delight in the fact that it'll come because God loves doing it. And that'll free us up not to feel we have to always scratch and claw to fight for our rights and to get just treatment. And if the injustice persists and it just keeps going, then just trust God's timing. Trust His timing. Wait for Him to bring justice. Remember Psalm 30:18. That verse, Psalm 30:18, tells us how to think about God in those times when the injustice just keeps happening and happening and happening and happening and it never seems to end. And it says the Lord, when it keeps going and going and going, it says the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. Just wait. Waiting means looking forward to it, being excited about the fact that it's coming, and not choosing any other alternative and trying to shortcut. So, Let's take the time we have left to just wrap up this whole series on fear of man. The purpose of chapter 18 is to show us two contrasts. One is the contrast between Saul's way of living and David's way of living. The other contrast is the contrast between the outcome in Saul's life and the outcome in David's life. Those are the two contrasts that this chapter is showing us. Saul is consumed with pride and self-glorification. David is clothed with humility and does nothing to lift himself up. Saul hates his enemy. David loves his enemy. Saul fears man. David fears God. That's the first contrast. The other contrast is the results of all that. All of Saul's efforts, frustrated. All David's efforts, great success. When you care more about what people think and what people can do for you or do to you, then you care about what God thinks, what God can do for you, what God can do to you, the outcome of that will be that your life will resemble Saul's life. Frustration, failure, decline, disaster. When you care more about what God thinks and you fear more what God can do to you in His chastisement, the result will be a life of blessing and spiritual success like David enjoyed. So the bottom line is this. The solution to fear of man is fear of God. All these aspects of man-fearing that we've talked about this whole last month or however long we've been doing this, solution to all that is fear of God. All that, all the different kinds of man-fearing, the solution to all of it is fearing God. I'm not going to take the time right now to do a whole series on how to learn the fear of the Lord in your heart. I'm tempted to, but we've done some of that in the favorite Psalms series, Psalm 25 and so on, so you can go back to those. But what I do want to do is just point out one thing that's really related to this whole idea of fearing man-fearing, because preaching against man-fearing for a whole month, I might have left a little bit of confusion. One way to learn the fear of God is by properly fearing man. There is actually a kind of fear of man. It's actually a good thing. And, you know, after all this on the sin of man-fearing, that might come as a shock. So I want to explain this for a minute. When you love God alone, you just take it out of the idea of fearing and the idea of loving. If you just think about loving God, and we say we love God alone. We are to only love Him, only to desire Him. When you love God alone, does that mean that you don't love people? No. It doesn't mean you leave people out of it totally. What it means is you love people, but your love for them now is an expression of your love for God. You only love God, but one of the ways you express that is by loving people. Fear works the same way. You fear God alone, but you fear of man can actually be a good thing if it's used as a tool to help your soul fear God. One example of that is the fact that God expects us to fear the punishments of human authorities that He's placed over us. He expects us to fear that. Romans 13:3. If you do wrong, be afraid. For the one in authority does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an angel of wrath to bring judgment on the wrongdoer. Now, if there's a conflict between the human authority and God's authority, then you choose to follow God because what God threatens is worse than what human authority threatens. Because you fear His displeasure more than their displeasure. So don't be afraid of human punishment in that case. But when they're not at odds with God, when what they're requiring is compatible with God, then we should indeed fear the human authority as an expression of our fear of God who gave them that authority. So fearing man in that way is fear of God. God is the one that gave the authorities in our lives the ability to apply these consequences for our rebellion that they can apply. Parents have the God-given ability to discipline their children. Teachers can give detention. Police can write you a ticket. Your boss can fire you. God has placed these powers in their hands for a reason. That's the power of God. That's the authority of God. So fear it, because fearing it is fear for God if you understand it that way. If you recognize that. Psalm 13:5 says there, we are to obey the authorities for two reasons. One, because of conscience, and also because of possible punishment from that authority. That should motivate us too. That helps us. Being afraid of what authorities, human authorities can do to us, if we recognize their authority as God-given, being afraid of that, that's like fear of God training wheels. Right? It helps us learn how to fear God. So we are to be influenced both by the threat of divine judgment and human judgment when the two are not in conflict. Fear of man, then, is a good thing when the pressure that you're receiving from that person is in line with the desires of God. Got that? It's like accountability. You know, that's one reason why accountability is so important. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews 3. I recently heard a pastor who was against the idea of having accountability partners because he said we should fear God, not man. And that argument sounds compelling, right? If I avoid sin because I'm afraid to confess my sin to my accountability partners, but if it weren't for them, I would just go ahead in the sin because I have no fear of God, something's wrong with me, right? Something's wrong in my heart. Anytime fear of man is more compelling to me than fear of God, that's a real problem. And we must completely reject fear of man when it's in conflict with fear of God, or more compelling than fear of God. However, when it's not in conflict and it's working in concert with God's desires, then fear of man can be a wonderful aid to help us fear God. And that goes for accountability too. It's an overreaction to sinful man-fearing to go too far in the other direction and pretend that we don't need man at all, and that we don't need to concern ourselves with people's opinion at all, and we'll just be on our own. We don't need involvement with them. Fact is, we need people. God made us that way. God, the fact is that you and I are vulnerable to all kinds of dangers. We're vulnerable to being deceived. You're vulnerable to being deceived. I'm vulnerable to being deceived. All of us can develop blind spots. Our hearts can begin to harden, and we can start to turn away from God. And the solution to all of that comes from God through people. Not directly from God, through people. Hebrews 3:12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. What is the solution to the fact that I might have develop a sinful, unbelieving heart that is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and turns away from the living God? What is the solution? Encouragement from God that comes through people. The only thing that you need in life is grace from God. That is the only thing that you need. Nothing else. But you have to have people, because that grace comes through people. That's the way that God has chosen to dispense His grace. Is there some grace that comes directly from God? Not through people? Of course there is. Of course there is. But not all of it. And there's essential grace that we need that only comes through people. If you're going to argue that you don't need an accountability partner because you fear God alone, then if you follow that same logic, I think you also have to conclude that you don't need teaching, because you can learn from God alone. And you don't need exhortation, because you're led by the Holy Spirit alone. And you don't ever need to be admonished. You don't ever need to be rebuked or comforted or instructed or counseled or reproved or warned or encouraged or strengthened or corrected by anybody. You get it all right from God. But Scripture says the opposite. You need all of that from people. Even David, the man after God's own heart. Who's closer to God than David? Even David needed Jonathan to come to him one day in 1 Samuel 23:16 and help him find strength in God. Just as we receive encouragement from God through the words that come out of the mouths of human beings, so we learn to fear God through human beings coming to us and reminding us of the consequences of sin that are found in Scripture. We need people to do that for us. And if you're thinking, fine, they can warn me all they want. I'll listen, I'll welcome that. But still, I don't see why I need to make myself accountable to them. Well, if you don't like the word accountable, fine, don't use it. Pick another word. When I use that word, what I'm talking about is confessing your sins, being transparent, forthright, and revealing your heart in an honest way to other human beings. If you want to use a different word to describe all that, fine, but just make sure you're doing it. And that you're doing it with someone who knows the Scriptures and who's not afraid to rebuke you, and who has some skill in applying the Scriptures. I mean, just go back to this Hebrews 3. Just think of the kinds of things that we're to reprove one another for. What are the problems in Hebrews 3:12 that we're to address? A sinful, unbelieving heart that's drifting away from God and being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. How could you possibly address those things in my life if I don't expose my heart to you? How could you possibly know if I have that kind of stuff in my heart if I'm not transparent and totally honest with you? You can't. You can't see that. You can't tell from a person's actions alone if they have a sinful, unbelieving heart that's drifting from God or being hardened. You don't know that for sure. You can make some guesses. But for us, to really know what's in someone's heart, there's going to have to be some transparency. They're going to have to expose their heart. I have several accountability partners. I can confess everything to them. Once a week, I send them a form. I'll talk about that in just a minute. When I fail in my walk with the Lord and fall into sin, it scares me to death to have to tell them. Because I know if things get too bad in my life with sin, my job as a pastor is on the line. All those people, all but one, are in leadership in this church. But I do it anyway. Because righteousness is more important to me than my job. And if something is going to help me become more godly and more Christ-like, I will do it no matter what it costs me. Even if it means losing my job. Or being embarrassed or whatever else. Fear of being exposed to those men, being exposed to my wife when I sin is a good thing because it's an expression of my fear of God. My desire to walk with Him. And not to displease Him. That's why I make myself accountable. And I know that pressure that I feel is in line with what God desires. And that's why I know that this is a good kind of man-fearing. I think one of the reasons so many people have not found accountability to be helpful in their lives is because people think of accountability backwards. What do we always say to each other? Hold me accountable for this. I need you to hold me accountable for this or that. We think that's accountability. That's not accountability. That's backwards. No one can hold you accountable. No one can hold you accountable. They can try to remember to ask you about it, but you could just lie, even if they do remember. And chances are, in the time of your failure, they won't think to ask you then. No one can make you accountable. You have to make yourself accountable. If you're going to be accountable, you have to make yourself accountable. You have to expose what's in your heart. Only you can do that. Nobody else can see in there. I mentioned the form a minute ago. I put it in your bulletin. I've got a one-page form that I fill out every week, and I send it to my accountability partners. I have copies in the bulletin there for you. You can also download that. It's on treasuringgod.com in the articles section of the resource library. It takes 2 or 3 minutes for me to do that each week. It's no big deal. I just want to strongly urge every one of you to start doing something like that. Now, you need to change the form to fit something make it fitting for the kinds of things that you struggle with. This form is kind of made for church leadership, and we do this with the leadership of the church, but you need to make it fitting for you. And you need to commit yourself to find somebody to make yourself accountable to, and you need to do it on a regular basis, every day or every week or every something. Don't do it occasionally. You do it occasionally, then anytime you have a big failure, you're not going to do it that time. And they're not going to call you up and say, hey, where's your thing this week? Is this form, filling out this form, the best approach for everybody? Probably not. Probably not. I think it's really helpful for me. Probably not for some of you. But if you don't do that, do something. And if the person you're accountable to right now is so understanding of all your failures that there's no fear involved in confessing anything to him, if all he ever says is, yeah, me too, I know exactly what you're doing, you know, and there's no fear involved, then get somebody else, add somebody else. Keep him and add a few more people. So that it helps you fear the Lord. And when the people were so afraid of God in Exodus 20, remember God came and he says, don't be afraid. And then he says, don't be afraid with that kind of fear, but be afraid of the right kind of fear, because the fear of the Lord needs to be with you to keep you from sinning. So let's be a church of God-fearers. If you have a hard time thinking of the fear of God as a good thing, boy, I was tempted. I got a whole other sermon on that. I condensed it down into an article and put it on this pastor's blog. So just go to the pastor's blog on treasuringgod.com. And it talks about how to discern the difference between a good kind of fearing God and there's actually a bad kind of fearing God. And some people that think fearing God, they just can't think of that as a good thing. This article might help you with that. Bottom line in the article is the bad kind. The bad kind of fear of God always drives you to laziness and disobedience, and the good kind of fearing drives you to glad, willing obedience. So let's fear Him. Let's fear His displeasure more than man's. Let's crave His approval more than human applause. Let's be afraid of His rod more than the worst suffering or torture or death that any human being could inflict on us, because it's a lot worse. And when His rod does come, let's seek to restore nearness and intimacy with God rather than trying to outmaneuver His rod in our lives. Let's look to Him for all of our comfort, for all of our refuge, for all of our justice, so that we can be freed to give and love in humility. Let's pray. Father, we want to stand in awe of You. We want to be a church of God-fearers. I pray that You would help us to use any tool that You've given us to help us to fear You. Fearing human authority, fearing an accountability partner. Help us to have the discernment, Lord, to discern when their pressure is in line with Your will, so that we welcome it and delight in it. And to see immediately when their pressure is different from Your will and we reject it and we're not one bit afraid of it. Lord, give us the discernment and the energy to discern between those two things. Protect us, Lord, from the wrong kind of fear of man, and enable us in the right kind, that we might honor You in all of our actions, our words, our affections, and even our fears. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. Okay, let's stand for the benediction. He is the rock, and His works are perfect. All His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. The Lord bless you. Does anybody have any questions about the sermon? Yeah, I see that hand. That's all I see is the hand. Okay, there you go. Yeah, that's a good point. The comment is that with kids, sometimes their innate appetite for justice turns into a really irritating bunch of tattling. And they're constantly running to you and saying, "He did this injustice." And what do you do when your kids, on the one hand, you kind of want to know when siblings are doing things wrong, and you want to find that out, but it can get a little much if they're constantly pointing out, and we don't want to train our kids to always be pointing out faults, right? To always be concerned about making sure they get everything that's coming to them. And so what's the balance there? I think one thing I would say, first of all, is go out of your way to teach your kids the wrong kinds of, the wrong concepts of justice are wrong. So we went out of our way to do that. We would sometimes give one kid more ice cream than the other kids and try and teach them how to be happy for their sibling when that happened, instead of, you know, getting a scale out and measuring to the ounce, make sure that everybody's happy. So do that sometimes. Don't always say, "Yeah, she got to have a sleepover tonight. We'll make it up. You can do yours next week." Don't always do that. Just say, "Be happy for her. She got to do something fun. You get to do fun things. She gets to do fun things. Doesn't matter who gets more. Just be happy when she gets hers because you love her." You know. So go out of your way to do those things, number one. But on the tattling thing, what do you guys think about that? Anybody have any advice on what do you... Sometimes you want to know if your kids have done something wrong. You don't want your kids to have to endure constant injustice at the hands of their siblings all the time. But on the other hand, too much tattling is too much. So how do you draw the line? What's too much? Who's got advice? Yeah, so don't encourage it a lot. Yeah, that's good. I think, you know, another thing, that's really good. And another thing that I think helps is use that opportunity to teach your kids how to resolve conflicts. Resolving conflicts is hard work. And that's another thing that will tend to discourage too much tattling. Because if they come and tattle and then you say, "Okay, here's how you work out a difference when somebody, you have a conflict with someone. Here's how you work it out in a Christian way." That's arduous. That's kind of time consuming. You go, first, you know, you start out by acknowledging all the areas where you were in the wrong. And once you've done that, and they're satisfied that you're repentant for all the aspects that you did wrong, then you address their sin. And that's not easy, because you want to address it from the standpoint of Scripture, helping them to become more Christ-like, not just getting back at them. And so you do it with love, trying to restore them. Galatians 6:1. And so you walk your kids through that whole process. Number one, that'll teach them the process of how to resolve conflicts. Number two, it'll teach them, if I don't have a lot of time and energy on my hands, I'm not even going to bring this up to Mom, because she's going to walk me through that whole thing again, and I got, it's going to be, you know, 15 minutes of me confessing stuff and trying to get right with my brother and a hug at the end, and I just don't, you know, never mind. So maybe that'll cut down on some of this.
How do you do that quick dinner and help with homework?
You get your husband to do it. Get your husband to do it. Yeah, and that, actually, I'm serious about that. Men, you know, that's mostly our role. It's mostly our role. We need, as fathers, we need to be doing that. Teaching our kids that. Anything else? Rick? When we say it's okay to ask God for justice, is that different for believers and unbelievers? And I think the answer is yes, it is, because God has not promised justice to unbelievers. He's kind of generally promised justice to the oppressed. So I think even an unbeliever who's being oppressed, there's a sense in which they can look to God for justice. Even you know, Scripture even talks about animals looking to God for their food. I mean, there's a sense in which they look to God for justice. And God gives justice to the oppressed. That's the whole reason why we have governments, secular governments. That's their job, is to protect the weak and the vulnerable from oppression, and to give them justice. So in your politics, when you're deciding who to vote for, that keep that in mind, that that's the purpose of government, main purpose of secular government. So, you know, that's partially a promise for oppressed and poor people in the world, but mostly they don't have the promises we have. I mean, they're going to reject God. They're on their own. And God may give them mercy, may give them justice, but He hasn't promised to do so like He has for us. And so it could be that they're going to be treated unjustly, and it'll just stand. It'll never be made right. Because the promises, these promises are for His children. So, good clarification.